following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you open your Bible, please, to Psalm 132? And the reason I ask Shannon to stick around is because I want to have her play some music while I read Psalm 132 with you. So if you go ahead and stand with me, we'll get to that. We're going to call it a heavenly fixation. Everybody on the same page? Psalm 132? You okay?
Yeah.
All right. Follow with me as I read David's psalm to you. A psalm about David. We don't know if David wrote it, but it certainly is about him. He's all over it. It says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed, your Messiah. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, and if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her priests shall shout aloud for joy. And there I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my Messiah. Anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." Lord, may your crown, your dominion, your rulership flourish here. Lord, on our way home, our way to heaven, Father, may your rule increase in our lives. May it be more and more about you and less about us. May you increase. May we decrease, Lord. So, Father, I pray today as we turn our eyes and our hearts to your word that you'd fill us with hope. You'd direct our paths, Lord, into paths of righteousness, salvation, and shouts of joy. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Thank you, Shannon. Let me ask you a question about zeal. What are you zealous about? Everybody is zealous about something. Everybody has a fixation on something. I hope it's your family. I hope it's the Lord, certainly. Maybe for some of you, it's sports. I know that in a month, some of you are going to be wearing your colors, aren't you? You're going to wear them to church, your football colors. You're going to be, because you're fixed on your football team. And some of you are zealous about your coffee. Some of you are zealous about your Xbox. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that's true, but I know it's true. And games and fun and all that. But what are you zealous about? It's good to be zealous. Look at what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 18. Let's read this. He said, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a," what? "In a good thing." Don't waste your life being zealous and excited about something that's not worth your life. What do you gain if you gain the whole world because you were zealous about achievement and acquisition and you lose your own soul? But he said, it's good to be zealous about a good thing. And this song, Psalm 132, is really about zeal. It's kind of about fanatical zeal. I looked up the word fanatic. Oh, what would you say fanatic means? Give me some words. What does fanatic mean to you? How would you define it? What's that?
Obsessed.
Obsessed. That's a good one. What else?
Over the top.
What else? Intense. Here's what it says. In fact, The first definition of fanatic is the Latin that it comes from. Does that help anybody? Fanaticus? Do you know any more about the word fanatic because you know it comes from the word fanaticus? The term fanaticus comes out of a temple, not necessarily the temple of Jehovah, but it comes out of a worship setting, and it meant to be enthusiastic or to be inspired about that which you really believed in. The definition went further and it said a noun, the noun form of it, the fanatic, is the person whose extreme zeal goes beyond what is reasonable. Here's my question. Reasonable to who? Because to the fanatic, it's reasonable. And basically, then it really comes down to this, doesn't it? That a fanatic is someone who's more excited than you are about what they're excited about. You may think, oh, that's good for you, and I'm happy for you that you're so excited about that. I'm probably a Jesus fanatic, and I hope I remain a Jesus fanatic for the rest of my life, because I think that's worth being inspired by and excited about Jesus. Anybody agree with that? I mean, you're going to be fanatic about something. Be head over heels in love with Jesus. Now, I don't know if David wrote this zealous song. I think it's very possible that he did. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Some people would say, well, wait a minute, it's written in the wrong person. If David wrote it, he would have been talking in first person about himself. Last service, I said it was second person. Steve corrected me. It's third person that he writes in here, whoever it is. But there's others in Scripture that wrote that way. Paul talked about himself when he said, I knew a dude a long time. Oh, he didn't use the word dude. He said, I knew a man a long time ago. And he describes himself, tells his own story. John speaks about himself in a different person when he says, oh, that disciple, that's the disciple that Jesus loved, without giving away his name. I think it's very possible that David is telling his own story here. Most writers say that it came from the time of David, the 10th century before Christ. And if it's there in the 10th century, it seems almost certainly that it's before the temple would have been built, or we'd be looking at the temple. Really, here we're looking at a tabernacle. And it was David's son Solomon who built the temple. So this is probably either David writing it or Solomon writing it or somebody obviously with them in mind. We don't know for sure, but we do know that the historical focus in here is David. No question about it. Nobody had more zeal for the house of God than the man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. We know what David was zealous about. David loved the Lord. In Psalm 23, he said, God is my shepherd. He talks in chapter 51 of Psalms. He says, God is my forgiver. And he comes running back to God when he's blown it and begging God for mercy. And I love Psalm 57, verse 1. He talks about God as being his refuge, the one that he runs to and he hides in. And his love for God drove him to do what many people would think was just sheer fanaticism, to respond to God with this love in ways that were just absolutely over the top, like Mary. You know the story in the Scripture where she takes that bottle of oil. The price tag that was on that bottle of oil would cost you 1 year's wage. And she pops the top off of that and she pours it all on Jesus. Doesn't just dab a little on him, but she covers him with this sweet perfume. And what did Judas and the rest of the disciples say? What a waste. What an extravagant waste. And it wasn't for this woman, because she was fanatically in love with Jesus. He inspired her. He'd forgiven her. You think about Zacchaeus when he's forgiven and he opens up his home to Jesus and he says, I'm going to give away half of all of my money to the poor. And anybody I've cheated, he puts it like this, if I've cheated anybody, hey, he was a tax man. He had cheated people. And he knows that. And he said, if I could figure, I'm going to make all the accounts right. And he said, I'll give back to them in multiples of what I took from them. That kind of fanaticism. Four fishermen and more who, when Jesus called them like Zacchaeus and like Levi from their tax offices, these four fishermen say, the rest of our lives belong to you, Jesus. And they left it all behind and they followed him. David was that kind of a man who had this over-the-top fixation with God. And he demonstrated it. David expressed his love in a lot of ways. As a shepherd, he went from shepherding sheep to shepherding an entire nation, lovingly, the best king they'd ever had. As a warrior, he stood up in the face of giants. That was fanatical, and even his brothers thought it was crazy. and shouted him down for it. He said, look, you know, King Saul, I can't really use your armor. It doesn't fit me. I'm lost in this stuff. All I need is my little leather strap and a rock, and I can deal with this guy. And he fought a giant to defend the honor of God. So much he loved his God. David, the singer, the songwriter, half of the book of Psalms are without a doubt his songs. And it just poured out of him the gifts that he had, like with Shannon. Her love for Jesus pours out in the music and in many other ways. But David wrote at least 75 of the songs that we have in this book of Psalms. And then David, the builder. He said, well, here's something else I can do for God. I built myself a beautiful house. And then he looked around the city of Jerusalem. He said, something just isn't right. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, he had moved the Ark of God into the city of God, the new capital city of Jerusalem. He said, this needs to be in the center of our life. And he brings the ark in, and he looks at the ark, even though it's you know, in a new tabernacle, a refreshed tabernacle, because the canvases and the skins that the other tabernacle was built of, they would have decayed over time. So he freshens it up. He builds a new tabernacle for the Holy of Holies. And he looks at it, and he looks at his house, and he said, something's wrong here. This just isn't right. How many of you grew up in a small town? Anybody here grew up in a small town? How many of you remember the big house in that small town? How many of you remember the big house in the small town? I remember the big house in Batavia, Ohio. I remember the big house in my dad's hometown of Urbana, Ohio. I don't know who lived there, but it was just outside of the town square, sitting on a little bit of a hill that had obviously been built for this beautiful home, surrounded by an 8-foot or high, well, at least when I was 4 foot tall, it looked 8 foot tall. But it was a big wrought iron fence with double swinging gates and a beautiful home. And all I knew is that that person must be the most important person in town. And David sees his beautiful house and he thinks, God, I'm not the most important one in town. You are. Let's build you a house. And so he goes out to build this house for God, and God says, nope, David, you don't get to do that. And so in about 1000 BC, David, with this plan to build the house of God, one day he tells his friend about it. I'm going to build God a house. And his friend says, of course you are, David. You go for it. Do all that's in your heart. And that night, God says to the prophet, wrong. David doesn't build me a house. Because he's been a man of much bloodshed. You go tell him his son will build the house. Can you imagine the next day the disappointment in David's heart? He wanted to do this more than anything. He'd probably in his head built that house 1,000 times. And God says, no, you can't do it. So do you know what David does? You can look it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. He says this, look, Solomon, he's a good kid. He's not that well experienced, so I am going to be in charge of the design and I will stockpile the materials. And so he calls for stone cutters to prepare the stone. He calls for wood to be brought down from Lebanon. He says, let's get this project ready for my boy who will build the house of God. And then he searches for a place, the right place. I told you, 1000 BC, his plan to build the house was brought down, but he was determined, and he searched for 36, 35 years until one day, after God had stopped a plague and shown his grace, he goes looking for a place to offer an offering of gratitude to God, and he finds a flat place on a mountain just north of his own home there in Jerusalem, and he says, I want to buy this threshing floor from you. Arana was the man's name, a Jebusite. And Arana said, oh, David, you're the king. You can have it. It'd be my honor to give you this threshing floor. And David said one of the most beautiful, powerful things. It's the heart of a disciple. He said, no. He said, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. I won't give God just tips. I won't be cheap with God. I will buy that threshing floor from you. And so they made the deal and he signed the deed, and that land became the ground for the Temple Mount. He'd searched for 35 years in his head, like I said, building that house 1,000 times, and then finally it's there. You see, David never lost his zeal for the house of God because of his love for God. Never forgot that this fixation on this house that he would build so that God would have the most beautiful place in town. I want you to look in your Bible, back up a page or two if you need to. Look at Psalm 122. David's fixation with the house of God was famous. In Psalm 122, verse 1, read this out loud with me if you would. Now, the first couple of services this weekend, they acted like they were tired, and I could just barely hear their voices. You guys have had another 2 hours of sleep, and you're in an air-conditioned building, so let's read out loud together, verse 1 of chapter 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." David said, "I can't wait. Thank you for the invitation. It's worship time. It's maybe Pentecost, it's Passover, and I was so glad to go spend a few hours or a few days in the house of God." He said, "I love the house of God." Now turn to Psalm 27, verse 4. See, because David was not content to just make a visit, pay a little, you know, visit, a friendly visit to the house of God. His desires went much further than that. One of my favorite passages from David's Psalm, Psalm 27. Beautiful song where he says, "The Lord is my light, he's my salvation, he's everything to me, I don't fear anyone." Look at verse 4, read that one out loud with me too. "One thing," read that again. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." David would go to the house of God, the tabernacle for Passover, Pentecost. Any time that he could, he'd be there. And he had this desire. Somehow, I love the way that he put it into one of his songs. He said, "You know what I'd love? I'd rather live here than in my palace." And at that point, it was still just a tabernacle, a tent. And it had the smell of animals, and it had the smell of canvas and maybe musty old skins, but he said, "I'd rather be here to behold the beauty. I'd rather live here for the rest of my life." But even that wasn't enough for David. Turn one more page to the left. Look at your favorite song in all the whole wide world, Psalm 23. He said, "The Lord, he's my shepherd. I shall not want." And he spends this whole psalm talking about the goodness of God. And read verse 6 with me. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." He said, "God's going to be good to me all those days of my life." And then he says this. Let's read it. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David's fixation on the house of God, he knew that his day was coming, like our day is coming. His days would soon be over. His last day would one day arrive, but he knew that that would not be the end for him. I think he had the same testimony, the same declaration that Job did. He knew that when my skin is destroyed, I will see God. When my last day comes, it's not my last day. I'd love to live with the Lord forever here on earth, and I will live with the Lord forever in heaven. When my days extinguish here, I am with him. It was David's fixation. That's why I go back to Psalm 132. In those first five verses, you see David's desire where he says, "Oh, more than anything." He said, "I've made my vows." He said, "Lord, you remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord, vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not go into the chamber of my house. I won't go to sleep until I found a place for the Lord to dwell." Here's the question. When did David ever say that? This is the only place that that statement ever appears in Scripture. Well, I think it's obvious. David said it sometime in a private time with God. David said that to the Lord in a time of personal prayer, just in his own prayer closet. "Oh, Lord, I've got to find a place for you." Now, when he writes his song, I think you'd probably agree with me that this is what we could call poetic hyperbole. If it took David 35 years to find the land upon which they would build the temple, and then years and years before it was built, do you think David ever slept in 35 years? I sure hope David slept. He'd be a little hard to live with if he hadn't slept in 35 years. He's saying, "God, I will not let my heart rest. I will be just like a man that's so obsessed with this. This will be the focus of my life." And it apparently was. Almost the rest of his whole life, he said, "I will find the right place, Lord, for your home." It's beautiful poetry, and it reveals David's heart. But David got it done. You look at the next verses, verses 6 through 9, and he delivered on his promise. And he says, you remember this party. You remember this time when we went out and we found the ark out there what was the name of it? It changes from translation to translation. In Ephrathah, Kirjath-Jearim, we found the ark and it was out there, probably 7 to 10 miles out to the west of Jerusalem. We found it and then we brought it into Jerusalem with great celebration. How many of you remember that celebration? In 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the whole congregation of Israel, everyone there in Jerusalem is excited as they bring the ark in. And what did David do as they brought the ark in? What was he doing? He was dancing. And how was he dressed when he was dancing? Some of you have read the story. He wasn't dressed in all of his royal robes. He had at least laid aside his kingly robe, and he was dressed kind of like a slave and just like a servant, a common man, just dancing and twirling in the streets before the ark of God as it was brought in. And everyone was thrilled except Babe. His wife, she wasn't thrilled. And his wife, when she saw him in the streets like that, see, she wasn't in the celebration. When he got home, she said something like this, "Oh, weren't you dignified today? Well, didn't the king look good today?" And his statement to her, I don't know what tone was in his voice. I know that their relationship did not go well after that. It says she had no more children. And you can add all that up, but they had no more intimacy between them. But he said this to her. Can I paraphrase it for you? He said, "Babe," or "sweetheart," or "honey," or whatever. He said, "You know, if that bothered you, get ready to be bothered more." He said, "If you call that undignified," he said, "I will be more undignified than that. I'll be more fanatical in my love for God than even that." He's saying to his wife, "Honey, I love God more than anything. How could you not be excited that the ark has made its way back to the center of our life and here it is?" David was absolutely over the top. And in the midst of all of that celebration with a new tent that's been pitched and the ark in the capital city and this renewed zeal, it's almost like this awesome Kickstarter program to get the temple going and to make the focus of their worship where it should be with the priests and the saints and righteousness and shouting for joy. In the middle of all that, there's this beautiful pause or a turn in the song that puts the focus right where it belongs, where David realizes there's someone in town more important than David. There's someone here that means more than me. Look at verse 10. There's a greater than David in town now. He said, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." You can write into the margin of your Bible, it's the Hebrew word there, Mashiach, or Messiah. He's saying, "God, please don't forget your promise. Don't forget what you promised to do, that you would save us from all the way back in the garden where we fell into sin. And we messed with the mandates. We changed your commandments. And we decided that our way was better than your way. Even back there, you promised to fix all this mess." And he says, "Oh God, don't turn away your Messiah. May your Messiah come to town." Can I remind you that in this psalm, we're on the journey. And it's almost like this sense of arrival now in Jerusalem. And this was the point of their journey, to come to the place where they were face to face with God. They were gathered in his presence. Wait till you see this Wednesday, 133. Next Sunday, 134, this beautiful culmination of unity and worship on our journey when we arrive in the presence of God. But this was the point. This journey was all towards this destination, to arrive together at that place of meeting with God in his presence. And the focal point wasn't the city. The focal point wasn't the mountain. The focal point wasn't even the building that would one day be built or the tabernacle that stood, but the presence of God himself in the middle of it. where we gather together to him. Look down there at verse 13. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion and he has desired it for his dwelling place. And he says, this is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I have desired and I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I'll clothe the priests with salvation. The saints will shout for joy. And there I will make the horn, the governance of David. The strength of David, it will grow. And I'll prepare a lamp for my Messiah. His enemies, I'll clothe them with shame. I'll humble them. But upon him, upon the Messiah, his crown shall flourish. And he said, we're going to get this right. The Messiah who has been promised, he will come. You see that promise in verse 12 and 11 there, where God says to David, if your sons keep my covenant, and I'll teach them how to do it. He said, if they walk with me according to my mandates, I'm going to bless them forever. They didn't. They rejected it. And the deal was broken. But the promise was not broken. Because another son of David, generations later, by the name of Jesus from Nazareth, he would come. He would keep the covenant. And he would say, move over, Solomon. Move over, David. Move over, Rehoboam, who split the nation in two. Said, I've come to bind this nation back into one. I've come to heal not just this nation, but the world, and to bring every sinner to salvation that will call upon me. What a promise. And God is saying, look, I'm going to bless like I promised to bless. Whosoever, let them come. The promise kept them coming back that the Messiah would come. And every time these worshipers would just choke those roads full of pilgrims as they're all heading towards Jerusalem, it would be with this in mind. Maybe this is the year. Maybe now Messiah will be revealed. Maybe now all of our brokenness as a nation would be healed. They would come with that expectation. Maybe this is where when it would happen, because this is where it will happen. This was the reason for their long hike. This was the reason they kept coming back to this destination in Jerusalem on the mount at the house of God. David saying to begin with, oh, I was so glad when they said, let's go to the house of God. And here in Psalm 132, if it's him, it's David saying, I am still so glad. I have more excitement than ever at this stage in the journey. I am more thrilled than ever at the hope of seeing Jesus. Is anybody in there with me? I was excited to see Jesus come again on November 9th, 1970. Although I don't even remember on that night if they preached about the second coming, but as soon as I heard that I hadn't seen the last of Jesus and that he would return, that hit my heart like super glue. And it's never left me. And I just need to tell you, I'm more excited than ever for Jesus Christ to come. And I believe he's coming. And I believe it's going to be soon. I'm going to just tell you, I believe it's soon. Can I tell you, in light of this journey we've been on, this long hike that we've been on through the songs of ascent from the distant lands as we've drawn closer and closer to Jesus, I am more excited than ever after all the challenges of the journey that we've looked at. After asking God to search out our hearts and to cleanse our sin a couple of times, after climbing over these difficult hills and dealing with the hills and the hillbillies, or the hill bullies, you know, the people that want to make our life miserable, I'm still more excited than I've ever been after the countless attacks and the rescues from the one that kept us when it looked like it was over for us. I'm still thrilled about Jesus coming. Why am I still so excited? Because I think we're almost there. This is a song of culmination. As we stand on the threshold. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we are on that threshold today. You see, with David, his fixation was about that tent on the hill in a mountain town in Israel. Is signaling their safe arrival there, this song, beautiful song of salvation. But for me, it's not about getting back to Israel for our barista's tour or another tour of Israel with more pilgrims that want to go see where Jesus did what he did. No. No, my hope is fixed. My fixation is a heavenly fixation. I'm looking for heaven. Anybody in there with me? I'm looking for the hope of heaven where things are as God intended them to be. And I just want to ask you, and very, very seriously, are you as excited about the house of God as this man David was, about that tent in Jerusalem? Are you as excited? And I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about this beautiful building that is still in the process of being built. We're about to finish up more children's rooms. We're going to finish up the offices. The prayer room will be open again for pre-service and post-service prayer. And I'm glad for all that, but I'm not talking about the building. I'm about to head for Vietnam in about 8 days. And I know when I get to Vietnam, one of the things we're going to be doing is sort of dedicating a grand opening of a church there. I get to go to this church in a village several hours away from Ho Chi Minh City, where our children in the children's ministry raised the money to build a roof back in 2009 for them. I can't wait to stand underneath that roof that those kids built. And I know no matter what building I see there, this is going to look like a palace probably compared to that. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the body. The family of God. Are you excited about being a part of the body of Christ? The tabernacle, the house of God? Here's what I mean. I want you to see these verses, and I'm going to be quick about this. Look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is talking about you. Would you read it with me, please? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Turn and look at the person next to you. Do they look like a temple to you? Now, I'm not going to ask you to describe what kind of house they look like, but if they love Jesus, just like you, they're a temple. They're the house of the living God. It's God who's taken up residence in that tent, that hut, that most probably describes most of us, a pup tent for most of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. That body is not yours. You don't get to do whatever you want with that body. That body belongs to God. He purchased it with blood and with the body of his son. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 and 17. Read with me. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One more. But this one. This isn't just talking about me personally. This is saying us, we corporately are the house of God, the temple of the living God. And I love how Peter put it. Peter, just a simple fisherman. He wasn't any deep theologian. And here's what he said about us. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, the fisherman, got it right. You are a spiritual house built up by God. And let me tell you something. God loves his house. He loves his tabernacle, his temple. It's important that we, like Paul said and like Peter said, that we keep this house clean, that we don't pollute this house. I want you to turn very back of your Bible, the second to the last chapter, Revelation 21. This is the future house of God. Wait till you see this description. Oh, my goodness. John, who had to write all this stuff down, John, who was a fisherman, did a pretty good job of scribing all this down. There had to be a couple times when he said, slow down, Lord. I'm just a fisherman, but he got it recorded. And I'm so thankful that this scene that he saw with his own eyes, that he described it for us. Look at it with me. Read it with me if you like. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, that's this earth, had passed away. Also, there's no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You're going to like verse 4. read with me, strong voices here. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the future house of God. Are you excited about the house of the Lord? Like David, are you able to say, you know what, I'm going to leave a trail of goodness and mercy behind me as I walk through life. It'll be behind me all through my days, and then I will dwell where? The house of the Lord. How long? Forever. How long? Forever. Forever I will be in his house. This journey, these 15 songs are so strategically put together to tell you and me, don't forget that heaven is your home. It's your eternal home. Is anybody kind of in the same category that I'm in these days? This world just doesn't feel like home anymore. It just doesn't. If you're watching more than unreality television, if you're watching more than the competition shows, and you're watching more than, you know, dumb stuff, if you're even watching the news and paying attention, there have to be some nights when you sit there watching the evening news and you shake your head and you say, I can't believe what's happened. I couldn't believe this week. On July the 3rd, look it up for yourself. California Assembly Bill, California AB 1266, passed the Senate with a huge margin, more than two-thirds, 21-9. 21-9, that means 10 senators didn't even vote, didn't even raise their voice. But AB 1266, now the only thing standing in its way to be passed into law would be the signature of the state governor. Let me see, who's our governor now? AB 1266 eliminates all gender distinction based on who you say you are. Your gender preference. It's not biology, it's just your preference. That means all sports teams in the public schools between the ages of kindergarten and seniors in high school in California state schools, if this is passed into law, all sports teams, any gender-specific clubs, restrooms, locker rooms, and showers, it'll be up to you to decide today whether you're a boy or you're a girl. And you just choose based on that. To end all discrimination. And next month, they're going to pass a bill that says you can drive on whichever side of the freeway you want to drive on. Why are we laughing at that? Why not? Well, because that would be crazy and dangerous and deadly. I posted something on Facebook today, and a good friend of mine, Fred Fields, commented on it. And he says, you know, in total agreement with what I had said about it, he said, in times like this, and I love this, he said, we need to be kind and clear and coherent as we respond. We have to respond in love. But of course, we have to raise our voices. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, that redefine the basics. That's where we live, and I just have to wonder, are we almost home? Is God about to say, enough is enough? He said it in Noah's day when the world was full of wickedness. He said, enough is enough. He said it at the Tower of Babel, enough is enough. He said it over countless nations. He said it over Babylon, and he said it over Egypt, and he said it over Sodom and Gomorrah, enough is enough. And then his judgment came. At the end of that, there was a new heaven, there was a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Are we almost there? Is the promise of his coming about to be fulfilled? Like in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, yet a little while and he who is coming will come. Maybe that is more relevant today than ever before. Can I encourage you in days like this, please? Can I talk to you as if I were J. Vernon McGee? May I say to you, beloved, and I mean that, beloved sons and daughters of God, the saints, you're the saints that were talked about in Psalm 132. You're the priests of God that get to come before him and worship him in close proximity. May I say to you, beloved, have a holy fixation, Have a heavenly fixation. Like Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Don't be earthbound in your mentality. Don't try to redefine what God has defined. I saw the cover of The Week magazine this week. It said, marriage redefined. No, it's not. Not to God. It's not. And pray with kindness. And speak out in power and clarity. And like Fred said, with coherence. With a heavenly mindset. Don't allow your heart to be earthbound. It will rob you. Nothing here is worth giving your soul up for. All of us, eyes on Jesus. Fanatic for Jesus, I'm okay with that. I'm going to be all out for him. I'm going to be all in my heart. He has it all. Let's lay it all out there for him. Amen. And keep our eyes on the destination, the end of the road. It's pretty sweet. It's pretty sweet, and he wants you there. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to say yes to Jesus if you haven't already. God wants you there. He wants you in that home that he described that is without pain and without sorrow and without lies and without sin and without darkness, not anything that would cause you any fear. He wants you there. He purchased you with blood. And this morning, I just want to beg you, I want to plead with you, return to him. Come to him. Forget about the world's definitions on anything. God has said, here's the way. Come on, walk in it. Come home to me. And let him be your Lord, your Savior. I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to respond to him. And say, Jesus, take what's left of me. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.